Psalm chapter number 24. And it's a short psalm, but my, what a message in this psalm. We have skirted through the first couple of verses now, and we come tonight to verse number 3. And I've told you already that verses 3 through 6 deals with the occupants of this creation of God. Note, if you will, as we begin reading again tonight, the earth is the Lord's. We've already said this, let's say it again. This is simply a statement of fact. The earth is the Lord's. That doesn't mean it belongs to Presidente Obama. It means it belongs to the Lord.
Yes.
It doesn't belong to anyone here. It belongs to the Lord.
Yes.
The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and who? They that dwell therein. I think we could say and not do any damage to the text, and we that dwell therein.
Yes.
For we are the Lord's. Now, not everyone will go to heaven to be with Him in eternity, but we are the Lord's.
Yes.
I think it needful just for a moment. Our Lord was telling us an account of a man who went into the marketplace and hired servants to go into his field. He went in the morning. He went mid-morning, noon, and then he went near the end of the work day, an hour or so before the work day was over. And when he did so and started to pay all of those folks for the labor, he paid everyone the same. Those who started late were paid the same thing as those who started early. And naturally, those who started early started raising a ruckus and said, "Now, wait a minute. This is not fair. They're getting the same thing we are." But you remember what the Lord said? And you say something like this: "Is it not right for me to do with mine own as I will?" In other words, they're mine, and I can do with them what I want to. We are vessels in this world. Paul talks about it as being vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. In every church, God has put a body together. And in that body, there are those who have important jobs and those who have what we would class as not so important jobs. And yet they're necessary. Now, you may think your little pinky is not necessary until you bruise it or hit it with a hammer. And then everything you try to do, you find out just how necessary it is that that thing not be fouled up like it is. You may find out that those little things that we think are not so necessary are extremely necessary for the body to operate properly.
Yes.
And Paul said then we are members in particular. I like that statement. Members in particular. That means that we have a specific place in the body. Now, if we are not there and we are not doing our particular job, then the body is not functioning properly. And it's incapable of doing what it needs to do. All church members ought to hear that.
Yes.
Ought to learn that truth. So we are the Lord's. Let me hurry on and get where we need to go tonight. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now watch this. Now we come to these occupants. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. And then the word Selah is there. That's a ceasing to the music, a pause. at this point. In verse number 3, a question is asked. And then in verses 4 and following, that question is answered. Often in the text of the Word of God, that's how God teaches us. A question is asked, and then that question is answered. Who shall ascend? Who is going to be able to go up into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? The thought here is that of Temple Mount. And not everyone could ascend to Temple Mount according to the law. There were some who were barred from the presence of the Lord because of some impurity in their bodies and so on. We'll not get into that tonight. But that is a specific question. Who shall ascend? Who shall go up to the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in His holy place? Now that's the question. Who is going to be able to go up to the hill? Who's going to be able to stand in the holy place? The holy place is throughout the Old Testament. We note that the holy place is the place where only the Levitical priesthood could go. For a moment, let's take a look just for a moment at the tabernacle as to how it's built in the Old Testament. It's built actually in three sections. That is the outer court, which for us to understand it, let's do it like this. The outer court is, let's say it's the auditorium here, where all of us are gathered tonight. Then the holy place, which is inside the first veil, we'll equate to the stand here where I am standing, the platform. And then the most holy place beyond the second veil, we'll put that in the baptistry. Can you understand it now? So we have three sections. Anyone in Israel could come into the outer court as long as they weren't unclean and so on and so forth. They could come into the outer court. But only the Levitical priesthood, only the priestly family could come into the holy place. Now in the holy place, that is the table of showbread, that is the prayer altar, and the lampstand. And we'll not get into that. But nonetheless, these are the furnishings inside the holy place, inside the first veil. The only light in here is the lampstand. There's no light that penetrates the curtains and the veil. The only light is the lampstand. And then there's another veil. And the other veil bars everyone in Israel, including the priesthood, with the exception of the high priest. And that high priest can only go in there one day a year. On the Day of Atonement, he goes in behind that second veil twice that day. He goes in first for the sin of himself, yes. Offers an offering before God and the blood on the mercy seat for himself. And the second trip he makes for the sins of the people. And the people are waiting for him to come back out so they can see him. Now for him to come back that they see him, how many veils does he have to come through? Two. He comes through the veil at the most holy place and the holy place, and then the congregation can see him. And can you imagine what a shout must have been lifted as the high priest walked out of there, and they know now that their sins have been laid aside for another year, until the next Day of Atonement. I've often said this, And I think this is one of the great failures of the church of our age. When God saves us, we're not saved for a year at a time. God doesn't put our sins away for a year and then remind us of those next year and again and atonement must be made for us. But Jesus Christ went to Calvary 2,000 years ago and paid the price for our sins for eternity. The Hebrew letter said he purchased eternal redemption for us. Did you hear that? Eternal redemption for us. Not for a year, but for eternity. And the reason he did, and by the way, the same text tells us he entered in once into the holy place. That means that he didn't have to go in there for his own sin because he had none. He went in for our sins. And when he went in for our sins, he paid the price, the eternal price, to save us eternally.
Yes.
Glory.
Yes.
And God's people sat around like it means nothing. Israel shouted that their sins were laid by for a year. And we sat around with a smirk on our face and act like we deserve it. Oh, no, 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 no. Hear me. God's people ought to be reminded, and every time we remind it, we ought to be rejoicing because God has put our sins away for eternity. The good thing about that is you'll never face it again. They're gone for time and eternity. Now, who's going to ascend? The priestly family ascends to the hill of the Lord, but there are requirements for this ascension. For this standing in the presence, in the holy place, if you will. Look at verse number 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Look at it again. He that hath clean hands. The word that's used here for hand is not the whole of the hand, but the palm of the hand. And thusly, the palm of the hand is that you may hold something in. Do you see that? Now we'll see a little more of that in a moment, but it's the holding of that in your hand that you need not have there. He that hath clean hands. The hand is open and the hand can be seen. Paul said we're to lift up holy hands to God in our time of prayer. So the hand, but watch, if you will, how this unfolds. A pure heart. Now how, I ask you tonight, how can we have a pure heart? Let us remind ourselves for just a moment that we're human. Will you do that? I don't care how religious you are. Let us remind ourselves for a moment that we are human. And then at the same time, when we remind ourselves that we're human, let's realize that we are faulty and we fail.
Yes.
Then how in the world can you have a pure heart? Let me ask you this. Has a thought that would be classed as outside the will of God passed through your mind recently? No farther away than the fellow that cut you off in traffic or maybe caused you to not be able to get through the green light. And that's not all. I mean, our minds do all kind of crazy things, don't they? Every once in a while, I just come before God and say, God, would you just flush my mind? Our minds, literally, now listen to me. The Scripture says they're desperately wicked. The heart is desperately wicked, and that's what the Scripture speaks of when it's speaking of the heart. It's not speaking of the blood pump, but our minds, our thinking mechanism. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? By that, let me say, how do you know the next thought you're going to have? You don't know, I don't know. The next thought may be a pure thought or it might be an impure thought. You mean to tell me that our minds still have impure thoughts? What did I say just a moment ago? We are human, and humans have impure thoughts and do impure things. Why? Because we're human. What did we learn about sheep? Sheep stray. Why do they stray? Because they're sheep. But we learned something else. What else did we learn? Shepherds seek and find. I like that. Hallelujah. Thank God that the shepherd seeks and finds. So then how do we have a pure heart? Our hearts are pure because Christ has paid the price for our sins, as I mentioned moments ago, and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The grace of God, Paul said to Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly in this present world, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Is He coming? I've learned down through the years that the more so we believe Jesus is coming, the more so our deportment shows it. The closer it got for Daddy to come home, the better I got in my behavior. It's just fact. And I'll tell you something else. Your preacher's the same way. We'd start doing whatever Mama said to do. Oh, yeah. Hoping she'd forget all the things that she'd told us to do and we didn't. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's just a natural thing. If you really believe Jesus is coming, your deportment is going to personify that very reality. Our hands and our hearts. Hands clean, hearts pure. Now the Old Testament economy, those folks were in trouble all the time. I'll tell you something else you ought to shout about every day you get up, because you were birthed this side of Calvary. Not just that you're breathing, you ought to say, thank God. You ask the Lord time and time again. I say, thank you, Jesus, that I was birthed this side of the cross. Glory. The church and Israel are not the same. One thing you need to learn, if you never learn anything else, things that are different are not the same. Does that make sense? The church and Israel are not the same. No matter how you put it, they're not the same. And the church has better promises. Read the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is written to tell us that everything this side of the cross is better than it was that side of the cross.
Yes.
Let's get into this. I want to show you something. Look at the latter part of this verse. There are two words here. The word vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The word vanity here, notice how it says it, not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Vanity in this case is idolatry. The word that's used here is the word for idolatry. Hasn't lifted up his soul or fallen into idolatry. Do you realize that idolatry is the easiest thing in the world for you to become involved? We do it and don't even know it. Until sometime we hear something preached or we read the Word of God or the Holy Ghost just speaks to us and we know, why am I doing this? So he hadn't lifted up his soul to vanity. And then he says, sworn deceitfully. That word for sworn means to seven times yourself. Now what in the world does that mean, Brother Larry? It means that a person would swear the same oath seven times in a row. And in doing so, he's polluted himself. Seven times yourself. That's what that word means. And I don't have time to get into all the ramifications here, but in that Old Testament economy especially, remember, they're told not to swear. But when one would swear an oath and do that seven times, he has polluted himself. If he's sworn deceitfully, and deceitfully is under the guise of fraud, he's doing it without really being truthful. I wonder how many times that happens in the courtroom in America in a day's time. So then it means one that has his yea, yea, and his nay, nay. Does that ring a bell for you? Look at verse number 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive blessing. The word blessing here is baraka. And it means, listen carefully, prosperity. Do you hear any prosperity gospel preached today? Name it and claim it. Go out and put your hands on it. Sure you do. But do you know that God promises us prosperity? Not the manner that they're speaking and not the manner they're saying. But that's what this word blessing literally means. The first meaning of this word, baraka, means prosperity. He shall receive prosperity from the Lord. And then the word righteousness is very close akin to that. It is tzedakah. Boy, that is a hard one to say. That means justice. By the way, where do you get your righteousness? Well, Brother Larry, I just don't do as bad today as I did yesterday, and therefore I'm righteous today. No, that doesn't work. That does not work. What are our works before God? What did the prophet say? They're filthy rags. Our righteousness, what we would declare righteous, what we would put the tag of righteousness on, God puts the tag of filthy rags on it. Lord, I thought I'd done something good today, and God said it's filthy rags. Well, that knocked the wheels out from under you, won't it? Here you are all day long. You started off early this morning, you prayed. And you didn't cuss anybody all day long, huh? Didn't steal anything from anybody. Didn't lie to anybody. And were friendly and kind and all that kind of thing all day long. And you get to the end of the day and you say, Lord, I've done a pretty good job today. And God said, it's filthy rags. It's a sad story. But so many people in our churches today live that way. And they think at the end of the day, everything's fine. And that's going to buy them a seat in glory. Jesus said to that crowd around him, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Whoa. Wonder what our Lord was saying. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most outwardly righteous people on the globe. And Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, can I tell you something? Let me just make an overall statement tonight. None of our righteousness, none of ours, measures up to the scribes and the Pharisees of days gone by. None of us. That's why we must have imputed righteousness. Woo! Hallelujah for that little word. Amen?
Yes.
Glory! I like to say it like this, and it makes it so simple. When Jesus went to Calvary, God took my unrighteousness, my sin, my wickedness, and put it upon Him. And at the same time, He took His righteousness and put it upon me. And now my righteousness is not mine alone. It is a gift of God. God has imputed that to me and made me, declared me righteous in His sight. Now the great thing about that is it makes no difference what anybody else says. God has declared us to be righteous. So what if they call us everything in the world? And what if they tag all these things? And maybe the tag may last for years. But here's the thing. If God has declared us righteous, guess what we are? He's the judge. And when our Lord has declared us righteous by imputation, God has imputed the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ freely, given it to me. Therefore, you and I as believers can declare ourselves righteous. My brother said it this morning. It's not in what we do. We need to get beyond that. It is in what He did.
Yes.
The fact is that Christ finished this thing, and when He said it's finished, He didn't mean almost finished. He said it's finished. Now the Armenian crowd heard Him wrong because they heard Him say almost finished. Now you got to finish it. But I heard Him say it's finished.
Yes.
This book said it's finished.
Yes.
Not almost finished, finished. And when it's finished, then you add nothing to it. I add nothing to it. It is done, complete, over, and finished.
Amen.
Our salvation that God has granted to us by His marvelous mercy and grace is a finished product.
Amen.
It's not something you have to sand and refinish every year. It's not something you have to add something to day by day to make sure that it doesn't spoil. Therefore, we receive the righteousness from the God of our salvation. That word for salvation there is actually the word liberty. How about that? Do you know what that Old Testament saint constantly looked for? Liberty. Here is the words in a song. Free from the law, O perfect condition. Jesus has died and I have remission. How about that? Now that's not scripture, even though it's shaded from the scripture, but that's in a song. Free from the law, O perfect condition. What more perfect condition can there be than being free from the law? At liberty from the law. And how many folks do you know, and maybe some of you are still trying to keep it? Why do you try to keep it when you've been liberated from it? You see, the death of Jesus Christ liberated us from the law because it fulfilled the law on our behalf. The law demanded that He die. When God took my sins and put on Him, now the law demands He die. But He died without sin in Him. And dying without sin in Him now, He has every right to declare us righteous and to declare us free from the law. I like that. I like that position. I don't know if you do or not, but I like that position.
Yes,
free from. The God of our liberty. Set free. Do you understand that there are peoples around the world that there is just no way to explain to them what liberty is? We live in a blessed country. Even with all of its ungodliness and all of the garbage that's been puked out of hell and put in the streets of Washington, D.C. in the last week. Yet we live in a great country. A country that has a great beginning. We can look back and see marvelous things. And may I say this to you? That in the midst of all this hell floating around, you can still have revival. Now you look up here at me. I'm not going to get down in the mouth about this junk. I know it's coming. I've been preaching it was coming down through the years. And I'm not going to act like I'm surprised. I knew it was going to happen. You knew it was going to happen.
Sure.
If you believe this Bible. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if I had a word to describe Washington tonight, it would be deceived. We're under the cloak of deception. The church, for the most part, is under the cloak of deception. But when we learn that the work has already been done, that when Jesus said it's finished, He meant it, we're at liberty. Let's look at another thought. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. If I may, for just a moment, the first seek that we find here is the word Dorash. It means to tread frequently. Look at the text again. This is the generation of them that tread frequently about Him. Now you hear people say all the time, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Let me give you one if you're a second grader in the Scriptures. Right here, the Scripture says, man is seeking, right? Paul said in Romans chapter 3, what is it, verse 8, 9, 10, that there's none that seeketh. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. So we have a contradiction if you don't know what the Scripture says. And secondly, we have a contradiction if you don't understand that we're dealing with an Old Testament principle in Psalms and you're dealing with a New Testament principle in Romans.
Yes.
In this Old Testament economy, remember now, we're keeping the law. If you can put yourself back there for a moment, when you leave here tonight, you will leave here shouting. If you'll just get a hold of this. In that Old Testament economy, they're doing their best to keep the commandments. When they fail, they run to the pipe or the priest and they offer an offering and they go away and watch the smoke rise and, hey, my sins are forgiven. But every year that comes back on them. The sins of the nation come back every year, as well as personal sin. And thusly, there must be atonement made again. Now, we've already talked about that. And so that Old Testament saint is constantly treading around the presence of the Lord to try to come up with some means of making sure that he's going to be all right. The New Testament shows us plainly that man is a sinner. And when... Now, listen carefully. I'm going to make a statement here that might hairly up some of you because you've got some folks here, thither, and yon that are tied into some religious fanaticisms and so on. But the day Jesus Christ died at Calvary, the Jewish religion became a pagan religion. Did you hear that? Why is it pagan? Because they do not believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, if they do not believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I don't care how well they keep the law, there's no hope for them. Now, if you're of one of the persuasion that everybody's going to get there and God's finally going to wrap everybody in His arms and kiss them on the cheek and say, come on in, then you're angry. But if you believe the Word of God right now, there's a shout in your bosom because you're rejoicing that Christ has finished the work for you already. So they're beating around. They're trying to find something. But watch out now. Let's look at this thing further. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek. Now there's another word. This word is the word bokesh. And it says that seek thy face, but it's not seeking the Lord. Do you see that? Who's it seeking? This is just a national patriotism. Do you understand what we just said? This is a national. They're seeking thy face, O Jacob. A national patriotism. They're saluting the flag. They're bowing to their religion. They're bowing to their forefathers. God help us, a lot of us are doing the same thing. Bowing to religious flags, bowing to our forefathers, and so on and so forth. No man is seeking the Lord in this generation. He must be sought. They are lost. They must be found. They can't find themselves. They know not the direction to turn. The Holy Ghost must find us. Like the shepherd searches for the sheep, the Holy Ghost searches for us and finds us. But he's kind of cheating because he knows where we are. Isn't that something? God sends the Holy Ghost to find us and he knows where we are. Kind of like playing hide and go seek with your eyes open, isn't it? God knows where you are. But he sends the Holy Ghost to find you and draw you to Christ. No man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not of the preacher. It's not of the church. It's not of the catechisms and so on. It is of the Lord. And God draws us. That word draw is a powerful word. It's equated to hooking a plow to an ox and saying, get up. Now, you and I don't know a whole lot about using an ox to pull a plow, but I've heard my great-grandfather talk about it, and he said the bones in those old oxen would begin to crack and pop. Well, I've heard bones in horses crack and pop, but he said nothing compared, and that ox would get down on his knees if the load got heavy, get down on his knees to pull the load. Now, look up here, let me tell you something. When God hooked you up to the Holy Ghost, guess what's going to happen to you? Never lost one yet. Never will. Never will. God begins the drawing. You're coming. And he that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who's going to ascend? Who's going to get there? Let me just say it to you plainly. Those whom God has saved by his marvelous grace. Declared them to be righteous. Judicially declared us justified in his presence. Say, but my hands are dirty. He knows that. But he's not seeing your hands. He's seeing Jesus' hands.
Amen.
But my mind doesn't think what it ought to think. I know that, and he knows that. He's not listening to your mind. He's listening to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not looking at your works. He's looking at the work, singular, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get there, you get there by grace. If you get there, you get there because he came after you. Hello?
Yes, sir.
Isn't it strange that when God saves us, by the way, that is the proper terminology. We need to get away from this terminology, I got saved. Some of you have heard me say this before. Get away from that. Don't use that term. That's not even right. Some of you are looking at me strange. I'm going to have to do this. Let me tell you why it's not right. Because the subject of the sentence is wrong. You are not the subject. God is the subject. God saved me. Now, doesn't that sound better?
Yes, sir.
That's biblically correct.
Yes.
So from now on, just say, God saved me. When God saved me, not when I got saved. I is not the subject here. God is the subject here. So when we realize that God has saved us by his marvelous grace, brought us into the household of faith, made us a part of the children of God, a member of the church of the firstborn, and members in particular, you can begin to see and begin to understand that God's done a great thing for you in saving. He didn't just take you out of hell. That's not all there is to this. Salvation is not just fire insurance. Salvation is a way of life that walks daily satisfied that Christ has finished the work for us. And when you can live like that, you can live free from the law. You can live free from everything around you. Nothing condemns you. Do you understand that? Nothing condemns you. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nothing condemns you. Because you're free from the law in Jesus Christ. The debt's been paid in full.